This is the morning sermon from Hillcrest Chapel in Portland, Oregon. Pastor Gary W. Custis is teaching through the book of Colossians. For more information on Hillcrest Chapel, please visit our website at www.hillcrestchapel.org.
As we live the Christian life, we know that much of the Christian life deals with our outward behavior, the things that we do. And Christians should be different from the way in which the world lives. In fact, we should be examples to those who are in the world. It's interesting because when Christians fail, when Christians sin, the world rejoices. And they like to say inwardly, perhaps not out loud, but they like to say, "See, you're just like us. You're nothing special. You just think you're special." And the world holds us as Christians to a higher standard, even the highest standard. And they expect of us what they don't even expect of themselves. And we might be tempted to cry out, "Well, that's hypocrisy." But we don't. The world should expect more of us. And we should expect more of us. You say, "Well, why?" Well, it's not because we're special. It's not because we're better. It's not because we are capable. But it's because of the work that God has done in our hearts to change our lives. He changes the way we live. We're forgiven. We are declared to be righteous. We are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. We have a new nature, a new heart to seek the things of God. And all of this changes everything about us. And it's important for us to acknowledge this transformation because it is the knowledge of the change that God has worked in us that empowers us to live for the Lord. He could give us that power to live for Him in any way, but He gives us that power as we come to Christ, as we understand the Lord Jesus Christ. And this power is not mystical, it's not mysterious. It's the power of God. It's the power of God in Christ and through the Holy Spirit. It is God who saves us, and He makes us spiritually alive, and He gives us a new nature, and He quickens us by His power to live for Him. And this inward working of God, and I need to be careful how I say this, but this inward working of God is not an automatic process. It's not sit back and watch God work because God just automatically is doing all this stuff and transforming our lives. But as God is performing His work in us, we are to depend upon the Lord and upon His promises. We live by faith. We're to obey the Lord. We're to know the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to look to Jesus Christ for our salvation. We look to Christ for sanctification, for living the Christian life. We look to Him for glorification when He comes again. We look to Christ for everything. The key to salvation, the key to the Christian life is Christ. We sometimes put the burden of perfection upon ourselves. You say, "Well, Christ saved me, and so now it's my responsibility to do everything and living for Him." And Christ says, "No, the salvation is a part of what I do, and the Christian life is what I do." And only God can save us, and only He can change us, and only He can perfect us. And He does all this in Christ and through Jesus Christ. And the outward conduct of the Christian life is based on the inward, as it says in Colossians, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." The inward change that God affects in us. And when you look at this passage in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 17, this passage is a complete mystery. It is incomprehensible unless you understand that God works in us, and because of the work that He does in us, we are able to then live for Him. But there must be this inward working of God. And He describes it in terms of the old man and the new man, the old nature and the new nature. And if you look at At verse 9, it's talking about this inward change in verses 9 and 10. You've laid aside the old man and you put on the new man. That laying aside of the old man and putting on the new man is in the picture, again, is of as if you're taking off a coat and putting on a coat. But it's not an outward coat, it's an inward coat. It's an inward change. And that, furthermore, it's an inward change that God accomplishes in you, where he puts off the old nature and puts on the new. And the putting off the old is something in terms of our salvation that is completed in Jesus Christ. He purchased this entire work at the cross. But God has seen fit for the old nature to be removed from us, but the principle of that old nature remains in us, and that's why we sin. The Christians are capable of any sin, because we still have the old nature that talks to us, it speaks to us, it's there. But what has happened in terms of our salvation is we have put off the old and we've put on the new. So if you ask me to describe a Christian, I said a Christian is a person with a new nature, but the remnant of that old nature is still present. But our nature is new. All things have become new in Jesus Christ. And so here we are with this inward change. And then the Lord says, once this inward change has taken place, then your behavior can change. And there's a responsibility with reference to the behavior. And we are to put on and put off the sinful behavior and put on the righteous and the Christ-like behavior. But you have to understand that principle of that inward spiritual change. And if there is no inward spiritual change, then there cannot be an outward change of life. I mean, it has to be Christ in us, the hope of glory. It has to be Christ is all and in all. And we find our all in Him. And this is really not new truth. If you go back into the Old Testament, when the law was given to Moses, right in the middle of the law is this Sabbath command. And the Sabbath command is a command not to work, really not to do anything. And we look at this Sabbath command, it's a wonderful command, and on the seventh day and on the seventh year for the entire year, and after seven of those years, after 49 years, on the 50th year, Jubilee, you have another year of do nothing. Why would the Lord say do nothing? And the answer is because the Lord promised the children of Israel, if you will be obedient to my law, I will provide for you. And I want you to be reminded of that truth one day a week, every 7 years, and every 50th year. I'm the one who provides. And he even says very clearly in Exodus 31 and verse 13, he says, this is the Sabbath is given to you. It's a sign for you. It's a sign that points to something. And what is the sign that it points to? That you may know, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. That's interesting because you look at this list of Ten Commandments, and you say, well, if we as a nation do all of these Ten Commandments, we will be set apart as a nation. We will be set apart to God, and we will be set apart in the way in which we conduct ourselves with one another. We will be a set apart nation. And so they might say, well, if we do all of these things, we will have set ourselves apart to God. But right in the midst of the Ten Commandments is this Sabbath law, which says, this is a reminder to you, this is a commandment that you are to do nothing on this day because I am the Lord who sanctifies you. I want you to see that truth. It's a wonderful truth. Throughout the Old Testament, if you would ask an obedient person, one who is looking for the Messiah in the Old Testament, one who is depending upon the seed promise, this promised Messiah to save them, and believing in them, If you ask them, they say, are you keeping the law? And they would say, yes, I'm doing my best to keep the law. I'm endeavoring to do all that God commands me. And you said to them, do you think that will save you? They say, no, it's the Lord who sets us apart. It's the Lord who sanctifies us. So I have to be saved by Him. Because I've seen in all my trying to keep the law that I can't do that. I can't measure up to God by doing all of these commands. But right in the middle of this, this command says, I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Remember that. And as Christians, we need to remember that. Because I think the Christian community is guilty of living by a listing of rules and regulations that all the things that we are to do, and we say, this is what Christians do, this is how Christians live, and this is what we're going to do. And you say, you need Christ to do that. I say, yeah, thank you. But we got all these things we got to do, so I'm busy doing all the things because God is, He saved me, and now I'm going to show my gratitude to God for saving me by doing all the things that He commands me. And the Christian life becomes a matter of following the rules of God, and they're wonderful rules and they're wonderful commandments. But Colossians says the Christian life is drawing near to Christ. And all of these commandments that God has given are necessary commandments. They're wonderful commandments. But they're to be embraced as we understand the change that has taken place in our hearts. That's why it's most important to know that. Because you can get up to, and I'm going to give you a list of things that are good qualities to have in your life this morning. And you're going to say, these are great qualities. I'm going to work to have those qualities in my life. If you do that, you're misunderstanding the text, because you ought to look at these qualities, and as I read all these qualities, you should say, I can't do any of those things. I don't have the power to do any of those things. You're telling me I need to go and have this kind of heart? Who has that kind of heart? And the answer is, you do in Christ. And it's the heart of Christ that you have. And it's because He's given you that heart, you are enabled to live out that life. But you need to understand that. And remember, there are individuals who came to Colossae and they said, you all need help in understanding how to live the Christian life. You really need some help because you're going about it all wrong. You see, there are certain things you need to do. There are certain feasts that you need to observe. There are certain foods you need to eat and foods you don't need to eat. And we will tell you all the things that you need to do. And these were some of the Judaizers who were coming and making an attempt to sort of place the New and the Old Testament together. It's a challenge we face even today, but it's a wonderful, wonderful thing to do in the right sense of that term, but they were doing it in the wrong sense of that term. They were saying you do all these things because if you do all these things, then you will make yourselves to be righteous. That's what God wants us to do. So Paul writes to them and says, if you have Christ, you have all that you need. In one sense, that's a little bit stunning because then he gives them all kinds of things. But you're going to tell husbands and wives and children and servants and masters, and he's going to tell you how to live. So he says, if Christ is all you need, why are you giving me all these commands? And the answer is because you need all the commands. But you need them understanding the change of heart that God has given, because what pleases God when you're given a list of things to do as a Christian is when you get down on your knees and you say to him, dear God, I cannot do these things. But you have commanded me to do them. Therefore, give me the grace in Christ to do them. The Christian life is all about dependence. It's very important. It's wonderful when we see our inability and we see Christ's ability. And living the Christian life without seeing that great principle is to misunderstand the Christian life. And there are many people who are attempting to live the Christian life who don't even know Christ. They just have the Christian culture and the Christian way of doing things, and they go to church. They don't even talk about Christ in church, and they just talk about how we live and how we're great and how we do kind to one another and do nice things, and we are to go and do all these things, and they go out and do all these things. but they don't know Christ. And they don't have Christ in their hearts. They don't have a new nature. So as you look at this passage, be reminded of the fact that this is talking about putting off and putting on because you have put on a new nature in Jesus Christ. And that's not just wonderful sounding fantasy. It is wonderful sounding truth. It is the truth of God. And He changes our hearts. Now again, in verse 12, having talked about the fact that we are to put to death and put aside in chapter 3 and verse 5, chapter 3 and verse 8, we're to put aside the old man, take off like an old coat. And now in verse 12, he's talking about, well, what you put on. And the behaviors you put on as a Christian, like you're going to put on these behaviors. So we'll talk about that. But when he begins to talk about this, notice Scripture never wastes a word. Okay? So notice this text. Because really what he needs to say is, in verse 12, put on tender mercies. In fact, if you look at the original text, the put on is the first word. And when it's the first word, usually it's there for emphasis. So the original sort of looks like put on as the elect of God, holy and beloved, tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and long-suffering. So the main idea, the emphasis is to put on, but he cannot help but point to the underlying working of God that enables you to do this putting on. And that's why you have at the beginning, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. As the elect of God, holy and beloved. Because you need to see the putting on in view of who you are. This change of your heart that takes place. And the word that's used here for the elect, because that's really what it means. It's, if you saw the original word, you would say, well, that's the word elect. And it means to be chosen. And Ephesians 4 makes it very, chapter 1 and verse 4 makes it very clear that God chose us in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. And the reason why the word election and the truth of election is such a wonderful truth to God is because it emphasizes the enormity of God in our relationship with Him. Because before you were ever created, in fact, before the world was ever created, God chose you. That's amazing. But He wants you to know that your relationship with Him starts with Him. And a lot of times we think that our relationship with God starts with us, because in our experience, it does start with us. We see that we're sinners. We see that Christ is the Savior. We come to Him. We say, Dear God, save me. And we think, He just saved me. Because God says, all who come to me, I will in no wise cast you out. So the one who comes, he will in no wise cast out. No one is ever cast out who comes to Jesus Christ and says, save me. That's wonderful truth. So we think, I'm saved now. Whew, that's great. Yesterday I was not saved. Today I am saved. That's a wonderful thing. And then we open up our Bibles. And our Bibles don't deny our experience. Our experience is exactly true. But the Bible tells us more about our experience. Because it says, yes, when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are declared by God to be righteous and all these wonderful things happen to you. You have a new nature. The Holy Spirit indwells us. You're full forgiveness of your sins. You know God. You have this wonderful relationship with God. All of these things take place. It's a wonderful thing. But I want you to know something. Before this ever happened to you, and before the world was even created, when you just have God, there's nothing else there but God, God chose you. We say, well, that's humbling. In fact, people generally don't like that truth because it is humbling to the human heart. We like to think, no, my relationship with God started with me. And God says, no, your relationship with me started, and God says, with me. It starts with God. Why is that so important? Well, because you'll never understand the Christian life if you don't understand that your Christian life starts with God. And it continues to go on with God. It goes on with Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so it's as if he's saying the underlying of our response to God is God's initiative with us. And he says, okay, let me talk to you who have been chosen by God. And let me talk to you who have been set apart by God, who are holy. And this is, to be holy means to be set apart to God, but set apart to God in a moral way. It means you are not moral, and to be made holy and to be holy means you are set apart unto God. You can think of the utensils that were used in the Old Testament in tabernacle and temple worship. And these were holy instruments. You say, well, they were morally pure? I said, well, no, the instruments were not morally pure, but the instruments were used for temple worship only. They were set apart. So you didn't take the pans and the utensils and the priest said, well, you know, I think I could use those at home. I think I'll go cook with them at home. They were not used for home. And if they were taken and used at home, that was the last time they were ever used in the temple. Because the instruments of the temple were set apart for God only. And God says, I chose you. And I'm the one who set you and sets you apart to me. I'm so thankful. I'm thankful for both of those things because it gives wonderful assurance of what God is doing. I'm thankful that my relationship with God does not depend upon my ability to hold on to my faith. Because there's sometimes my faith falters. You all wouldn't believe that, but it's true. Even as in someone as wonderful as me. Your faith falters. But God's laying hold of you and setting you apart never falters. That's wonderful truth. And then he says, beloved. This is stated in a way that indicates he loved you in the past and he's beloving you now. He beloved you then. He's beloving you now. But it's the word love, but the word beloved is probably because it's passive, which means you're passive and God's just pouring out his love all over you. But what does love mean? You know, a lot of times today, love is interpreted to mean toleration. Love is not toleration. Love is defined in Scripture, and this is an expression, the agape love is the expression that is we've talked about many times, but it is defined in Scripture. And it's the kind of love that God has, which means it's very purposeful. It's when God loves us, it doesn't mean that God sits back and says, I just have this warmest feeling in my heart for my creation. Or the ones I have chosen, the ones I'm setting apart, I feel so good about them. That's not what the love of God is. I'm sure he has all kinds of emotions toward us. But the word itself means he seeks our greatest good. If you love someone and they're doing something that's going to destroy them, you say something to them. You don't say, well, I love them, so I'm just going to let them walk right off that cliff. If you see someone going on a hike and they're walking down a trail and you know there's a danger point on this thing, and you say, well, you know, I love those people, so I'm going to tolerate what they do. No, you say, I'm going to go and say, hey, if you go down that trail, you're going to fall off. It's dangerous and you're going to die if you do that. And if they say, well, no, I'm going to go anyway, then you go and you tackle them and you have permission to me to tackle them if they do that. Just stop them You know, if your child is walking toward the street and you say, "Yoo-hoo, come here," and they go, "No," and they keep going and say, "Well, I just love them and tolerate what they do." You know, it's like, "I hope nothing bad happens." You don't do that. You run, you grab them. Why? Because you love them. In fact, you grab other kids because you love them. Say, "Stop." Because love is purposeful. And when God loves us, He saves us. He sanctifies us. He glorifies us. He makes us to be like Jesus Christ. As Christians, we have the same inheritance as Christ. And Christ is seated on the throne. We shall be seated upon the throne there with Him. We are already seated on the throne with Him. But this love is purposeful. And He loves us with a love that doesn't focus on us. It focuses upon His heart. He loves us purposefully from His heart. That's wonderful. Because we mess up and God could say, "Well, I used to love you, but you're such a mess, I don't love you anymore. I used to love you, but because you're so, you do the same stupid thing, sinful thing all the time, and you're always coming back and saying, 'I'm sorry.'" And God would say, "You know, because I've sought to do my best with you, I'm not doing it anymore." But the love of God means that God doesn't get His love from our performance, or God doesn't give His love from what we are or how we are. He gets His love for us from Him. It's unconditional. And furthermore, in everything that His love does, it's sacrificial, which means He provides everything that we need at the sacrifice of Himself, which is why Jesus Christ died on the cross to save us. And it doesn't say when Jesus Christ is going to be crucified to save, and at the end of your life you need to be crucified so that your crucifixion and His crucifixion will amount to your salvation. No, it's Jesus Christ crucified who saves us. He does everything. So what is it about your salvation that you're going to get credit for when you get to heaven? The answer is, there isn't any part of your salvation you're going to get credit for. It's all the working of God. It's wonderful truth. You say, "Well, what about all the nice things that I do?" I say, you need to do all the nice things that you do, and you need to be obedient to God, and you need to walk in the victory of Jesus Christ. But you do those things because of God, not for God, as if God needs those things. We're walking in the victory of Christ. We're doing all the things that He tells us and commands us to do, but they're not meritorious. They're a part of His working in and through our lives. So God is purposeful in His love for us. He's unconditional in the way in which He loves us, which means His love never fails. He's sacrificial. It means He does everything, and His love is eternal. That's why He loved you before the foundation of the world, because with your eternal God, there's nothing that starts in your heart. It's just there. It's He loves us. He loves us forever. You can point in both directions of time and eternity. God loves us. It never stops. So He says, "Let me speak to you in that context." And you say, "Well, the nation of Israel was chosen, holy, and beloved. And we are like them, like Israel, but under the new covenant." And this is humbling truth. It exalts God. It promotes thanksgiving and godliness and assurance and boldness. It's the reason that the martyrs were able to walk to the stake, being burned at the stake. Because they knew that whatever man could do could not take away the love of God and His choice of them and the fact that God was setting them apart, because they're secure in Him. So that's why these words are mentioned, and they're not just throwaway words that just sound nice at the beginning of this statement, but He says, I want to talk to you. To you who are the chosen of God, who He is setting apart, and His love for you is purposeful and never failing. Let me tell you what's necessary for you to do. necessary for you to do. Therefore, put on tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and long-suffering. And you look at these words, and you say, well, he's talking about putting on something in your heart. It's like some of the translations, you know, say, put these things on in your heart, because that is indicated by the text. And you look, well, okay, what am I supposed to put on my heart? Okay, well, let's look at the list. Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. You say, okay, those sound nice. What do they mean? Well, he says, because of what God has done for you, because of what he's doing for you, it's going to enable you to live in a certain way. And you're going to live and have these characteristics. They come out of you. And the first one is compassion, which means to have pity and mercy for the sufferings of others. This past week I saw a video. Not much of the video, it was kind of fuzzy, you couldn't see very much, but a video, and I saw this individual who somebody shot him in a store. And it was not the store owner or anything, it just shot this guy and he fell down in the door. And people came in and out of the doors walking over this guy. They didn't try to help him. I don't know if he was dead or dying, but he was one of those two. I mean, he was on his way to die because he died. Here's this guy lying in the door. People are walking in and out the door, and they look down. They step over him, and they open the door, and the door comes back, closes on this guy. And he's, you know, going forward, out, and going back in, and they're looking down, kind of like, you know, walking by. Finally, someone comes along and makes a 911 call or something, but it took a while. Why? Where's the pity? Where's the mercy for the sufferings of others? Scripture says, as Christians, we're not to be that way. We're to be compassionate. Kindness is the second thing. This is an act of goodness, being friendly, helpful, meeting the needs of others. Perhaps a good example of that in the Bible is the Good Samaritan, who saw someone in need and he was kind. And then humility, which is having an accurate assessment of yourself and thinking lowly of yourself. It's walking around saying, well, I am a creature. I'm created in the image of God. That's who I am. I'm under his authority. And I'm a sinner saved by grace. And I'm a Christian who needs to depend upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see ourselves in light of who God is. And that's really what humility is. It's an accurate assessment of who you are before God. Gentleness, meekness, submission to God. Willing to suffer rather than to sin, willing to suffer rather than to hurt someone else. And to be patient. It means to endure pain, suffering, injustice, without revenge or retaliation. You can look and you can have all the definitions of these words, but you can look and see these words to be, and you say, okay, how do I put these on? How do I put these on? We can say, well, okay, based upon this, I'm going to be a better person this week. I'm going to get all myself all worked up and pumped up, to ready to go. I'm going to be a more compassionate, kind, humble, and gentle, and patient person. And I would suggest to you that that's not the way to do it. But it's talking about putting on these behaviors like you put a coat on. So how do you do this? And I look at these and I say, these characteristics are all characteristics of Christ. And you could look at these and say, you know, I'm going to be more compassionate than I am. I've been in the past. I'm kind of hard-hearted. I'm going to be more of a compassionate person. I'm just going to go out and do that. And you can say those kinds of things, and you can try to be compassionate, and bless your heart for trying. But the starting point of these truths is to get down on your knees before God and say, dear God, I need your virtue. I need your power to be these things. I don't have that capacity in me intrinsically. I didn't come with that. I was born into this world a sinner. I was born into this world spiritually dead. But you have made me alive. And now you're saying that you want me to live out the life that you've put in me. The transformation, the complete inner transformation of me. And you want me to live that out now. And it's a wonderful thing when we get down on our knees before God and we say, "Dear God, I cannot, but you can. And if I'm going to have these virtues in my life, and if they are going to come out of my life, I need to get them from you." And if you look at the previous verse when it says, "But Christ is all and in all." If Christ is all and in all, then you need to get your all from Him. If Christ, since Christ is all and in all, you need to get your all from Him. That's why He says, "Christ in you, the hope of glory." The Christian life is a life of dependence upon God and depending upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just going about all of the ways that we think Christians should go about their lives. It's the Christian life is designed to bring you to Christ and say, "I need your help. I need your provision. I don't see these character qualities in my heart, but here you command me to do these things, and this is what I'm supposed to be like. You must help me." And then as you look at these qualities and as you look at these things, you go about your life. And you are to do these things. This is to be an example of the individual. And you'll notice in this passage, the first part of this passage focuses upon your heart. Then it focuses upon the collective hearts of the Christians together. First your heart, then collectively the hearts, and then whatever you do and word to do, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Because it's heart and hearts, and then your life. And that's really important. You say, "Well, that just seems to be like just you're stepping through just kind of a step-by-step process here. Does it really matter? I mean, if he says be compassionate, just aren't we supposed to go out and be compassionate?" If you look at these virtues, the world would value these virtues. And you can go to people who are not Christians and they'll say, "Do you think it's a good idea to be patient or to endure with people?" They say, "Oh, yeah, that's a good thing. You think you should be compassionate?" "Oh yeah, I do think it. Should you be kind to one another?" "Oh yeah." You don't have any problem with people agreeing on these character qualities. It's not a problem agreeing on them. It's a problem to do them. And what enables us to do it is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ who is in you, and Christ who is all in all, and He's the one who says, "You need me to do these things." There's so many instances of that. You know, the Lord told His disciples, "You need to go and be witnesses for me." But don't go yet. You need the Spirit of God in you. And when the Spirit of God comes, then you can go be witnesses. And it would have been wonderful to see one of the disciples say, "You know, I think I can go be a witness all by myself," and just run off and go try. Because he would have fallen down and come back and said, "It didn't go very well." I said, "Well, it's Christ." Ministry, Christ life goes with Christ. And it's a distinctive of the book of Colossians, because in Colossians, it's like these people come and they want you to go about the Christian life without Christ. You got Christ, He's your Savior. Now go out and live with Him and do these things. And Paul says, if you need Christ. And furthermore, fall down on your face before Him and say, "I don't have these character qualities. I don't have the ability to do this. You must help me. You must strengthen me." And then he continues to talk about bearing with one another and forgiving one another. And to bear with one another is to endure the unpleasant and difficult things about someone else. I'm always amazed at the church and at Christians, because we're a collection of people that don't have a lot in common. I mean, we're all different in so many different ways. And sometimes you'll talk to somebody in the church and they say, what are you doing? I say, well, I'm really interested in this. And you say to yourself, I've never even thought about anything like that. I'm not really interested in that at all. So, somebody talks to me about cooking. I go, well, that's cool. I don't like to cook, but it's just me. But my range of cooking is peanut butter sandwich, and on a fancy occasion, it's toasted peanut butter sandwich. I mean, I don't know how to cook. I don't care. I don't have that in common with people. But what's interesting to me when I come to the church is what I have in common is Christ. That's what we have in common. And we have that in common. We have everything in common. And it's amazing. But because we are so different from one another, and because we're a collection of people that are so different, we have to bear with one another. I mean, sometimes things are said or things are done that are offensive, and what do? Well, we don't pull out our little book and say, I'm writing that one down. I'm not going to forget that one. I got to get that one. I talked to a lady one time who had a list of all the things her husband had done in a big book. And she said, what do you think I should do with the book? I said, well, I think you should burn it. Yeah, it was well done. It was a large book. The husband was really not very good, I guess. I don't know, but it was a big book, and she didn't want to burn. Like, I'm not going to burn that. It's all the things he's done that are bad. Wow. But the Lord says, when Christ is in your heart, our responsibility is to forbear. That means, to bear with something that's unpleasant or difficult. And this is with fellow Christians. And then also forgiveness. And the forgiveness for a Christian is never an option. If someone ever comes to you and says, I did the wrong thing, will you forgive me? You never have the option of saying no. Because the text here says, if anyone has a complaint against another, and that's a legitimate complaint, where there's a very real offense that has taken place. If anyone has a complaint, even so as Christ forgave you, you also must. Thus also you. It's a literal rendering of that. You have to do that. And if you look at Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, Ephesians 4, verse 32, this passage and others, it's very clear that says, if you don't forgive others, Christ will not forgive you. They go, whoa, really? And what that means is, forgiveness is not optional for us. You say, well, I don't know that I have a heart for forgiveness. I say, well, good, get on your knees and ask for God to give you that heart, because he's put it in your heart. If you're a Christian, you have that heart to forgive. And I see people, in the news, some terrible crime has taken, some terrible murder has taken place, and this person stands up and says, I just want that person to know I forgive them. And in my heart, I say, that sounds like a Christian talking to me. Because that's what a Christian does. Because it's inexplicable to me that someone would do such a terrible thing, and you stand there and say, I forgive you. Because that's what Christ did to us. I mean, we're all of our sinful nature, all the sinful things that we've ever done, and Christ at the cross says, I forgive you. And then somehow we feel like we can turn around to someone who's done something to us and say, I'm not going to forgive you. And Christ says, that's not the heart that's not the Christ in you, the hope of glory that's there. If Christ is in you, you forgive, because look at what Christ did on the cross. And when you look at all these virtues that are mentioned here, whether it's compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, or forgiving someone, these are all character qualities of Christ. So get your character qualities from Christ, not from your energy, not from your determination. I've got to be a kinder person. I've got to be a gentler person. I've got to do all. If you see those things in you that are needful, you go before God and say, God, help me. You've given me a new heart. You've forgiven me of my sins. You've empowered me with the Holy Spirit. And now you want me to walk in the victory of Jesus Christ. But I cannot do it unless Christ is with me. Because unless Christ empowers me, I need the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us live the Christian life with Christ, because that's how it was intended to be lived. Let us not live the Christian life for Christ. Let us live the Christian life by Christ, with Christ, and for Him. And that's the argument that is given in this epistle. So all of this putting on of all of these virtues is worthless if you don't have a heart for God. That's the starting point of your relationship with God, is this inward heart. And God must change your heart in order for you to live the Christian life. That's the message of Scripture. And the living of the Christian life is not meritorious. It doesn't earn our salvation. Christ has paid it all. And it's all accomplished by Him. So come to Christ. Come to Christ and be saved. Come to Christ and be sanctified. Come to Christ and be glorified. Because it's all that He does for you. And does that take away any responsibility of things that we're to do? No, this passage just gave you things that you are to put on in your life. But you can only do it with Him. You can only do it by Him. And that's why when we get to heaven, we're going to say, glory be to God for that which He has accomplished in our lives. Because I'm here from start to finish because of the grace of God, because of the Lord Jesus Christ and all that He's accomplished for me. Walk in the victory of Christ. Walk with Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We're thankful for the truth of Your Word. We know when we look at our own hearts, humanly speaking, our heart is cold to spiritual truths. You must save us. You must make us to be alive. You must quicken our hearts. You must empower us to live for You. Lord, we're absolutely dependent upon You. And pray that You will strengthen our hearts, that we might look at these character qualities of Christ and say, it is Your design to make us more and more like Jesus Christ every day. But that's because Christ is in us. And we have His power, we have His character qualities in us. Help us by Your grace to live in obedience to You. Help us to be like Christ in the way in which we live day by day. Strengthen our hearts to see our weakness. Strengthen our hearts to see the sufficiency of Christ. We ask Your blessing to be upon each one of us, that we might see our need of You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. In addition to our website, hillcrestchapel.org, you can also follow us on Facebook or Twitter under Hillcrest Chapel, or subscribe to the podcast in iTunes.